Decades ago, you know, it's getting closer to a century ago. That's a long time. There was a person who asked C.S. Lewis, how could a loving God send people to hell? Now, that's a question a lot of people have heard, right? Maybe we've even asked that question ourselves. But C.S. Lewis responded, I think, with a very insightful thing. He said that it's not that God sends people to hell, but he's warned them, he's shown them the way, he's sent his only son to die for them. He's spoken the truth to people concerning their state, only to be met continually with indifference or rejection. God finally relents, and he lets them go their own way. Here Jesus is in this text that Lorna shared with us. He's been teaching. He's been performing miracles. It's been an amazing ministry. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is making his way there. And he gets this, quote, warning from some Pharisees that, you know, Herod's going to be looking for you and want to kill you. And Jesus says, you just tell that old fox I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Now, when he says fox, it's interesting the way they thought about foxes was this. Yeah, foxes are kind of wily. You know, we think of them being pretty sharp and knowing how to get some things done or do things. And so we think of them in that respect, but it also meant that they're really of no significance. That's an interesting thing to tell the king. He's of no significance. He is not going to deter him. He's not going to have an impact on what will take place. And here Jesus has said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, if you're a parent, you have likely been in that place as Jesus was on that day. You have watched your child take a particular road, or in the process of making a particular decision, and you can see that this is not the right path. This is one that's going to be painful and maybe even harmful. And you have done your best. You have talked to them. You've taught them. You've trained them. You've disciplined them. And you have argued until you are proverbially blue in the face. But finally, despite everything you've tried to do, your child continues to choose to go their own way. They are set on doing it. Now, I'm sure that none of us were ever guilty of that. My mother said I could always tell where there was a Brian. She said, whenever there's a Brian nearby, you can hear, Brian, get out of that. Brian, don't do that. Stop that. I don't know what she was talking about. But when Jesus, it's almost like a moan. When he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's sorrow. There's mourning. What we hear is God's heart. And it's breaking. As he mourns over Jerusalem, it's a city that that he built. It's a city that he has shown great favor. It was known as the city of the great king. And we're not talking about David. The king was God. It was that city that God had blessed, and it so was tied up in its identity with God that it represented God. Even foreign nations looked at it and said, that is about God. Jerusalem is about God. And friends, that's still true today. There is conflict today over which God will be Jerusalem's. But it was there with those people that God made covenant promises. And he again and again, he loved them and he cared for them. And while he had to allow things to happen to discipline and bring them back to, in the hopes that would bring them back to him, they continued to break the covenants that he had made with them. And Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus mourned. And so God relents. He gives up. I don't know if give up is really a correct phrase. But he cries in mournful anguish. And why? Well, with very simple and profound imagery, Jesus paints the reality of what's been going on all this time. He shows us, he tells us, how often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, that is true, and you're not willing. That is true. It's not as abrupt as what is stated in the original language. It simply says there, and you would not. You refused. Can you imagine the imagery of chicks running around and the mother hens trying to, you know, pull them together so she can protect them, and they're just everywhere all at once, and they don't see that she's their protector. They keep trying to, in their fear or fright or anxiety or excitement, they're going everywhere else but to her. And so often that's what we do, isn't it? And they did too. They refused to come gather with him. And this is the same God who the psalmist had made a promise. He said, whoever dwells in the shadow of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That they would rest. And the very imagery that Jesus is using is that there's all this anxious energy going to and fro and all over the place, and quite different from rest. The truth is, shared in these two passages is really clear. It's when we're obedient, when we're seeking him, when we live under his protective wing, we know his favor, we know his safety. There is, as somebody has once said, there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. But when we're not, when we're not seeking him, when we're not in allowing him to give us shelter. We're exposed to the dangers that surround us. We're exposed to dangers of the evil one. We're exposed to dangers of our own weakness. We're exposed to the dangers of the perils of this world and in danger of losing our way in the fog of our spiritual battle. And there comes that place, that time where God says, okay. And with a broken heart, he relents. And we need to take a note, I think, of an important point here, that you know, we tend to think individually, don't we? First. We have a bias in our culture of focusing on the individual. And we see ourselves first as individuals who happen to be in a larger group instead of being an individual, a person who is an extension of a people. Do you hear the difference? I'm not getting any responses. I see a lot of... You feel the difference? Okay, we have a bias towards seeing ourselves as individuals who happen to be members of a larger group rather than being part of a community or congregation of people, and we are an extension of that. And so, when you look at it, across the centuries, God has loved and he's directed and blessed and worked with, yes, individuals, but he was really, all throughout Scripture, we see it, that he's working with a people, isn't he? He's working with a community, a collective, and we call that Israel. And Jesus here is addressing the very epitome of being Israel. He's addressing Jerusalem, and he's speaking to that city as a whole, and therefore to the whole nation of God's people. So this may not work right. I thought about this and thought about this, but I'm going to give it a whirl, maybe to bring the light on for you. But you know, it's really what we're talking about here is the difference between grapes and marbles. If you take a bunch of marbles and you bang them together in a sack, guess what you got? A bunch of marbles. That's all you got. If you take grapes and you mash them together, what do you got? Well, it eventually becomes wine, Don. I'll talk to you later. It doesn't bother me a lick. Anyway, you're right. You have the juice. You've got this fluid now. It's the essence of the grape, and it's all together. That is who we are as the body of Christ. We're not marbles. We're grapes. We are to be anyway. Too often we act like marbles. And because we are marbles, we can't share. We don't interact as deeply. We just bounce off each other. And because we are, in essence, one through Christ, there's an accountability that we all share. That it's ours, not just mine. We're accountable to him. Think about the churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You know, those the seven churches with the seven lampstands, and one by one, God, Christ, speaks to the churches, you know, and tells them, this is what is really good about you. This is what you've done, or this is what you're doing, but this thing I hold against you. He's speaking to the churches as a collective. You know, maybe I would encourage you this week to read those chapters and those descriptions of those churches and just prayerfully consider, okay, which of these, if any, do their characteristics represent us, or we them? But we are accountable. It's an accountability that we sometimes shrug off. We first think of God as gracious and loving, and we kind of tend to not think about the accountability portion, but Christ says there will be a day. I mean, he gives us the parable of the good managers, doesn't he? You know, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you this much, and give you this much, and when I get back, how have you done? So there's accountability. About 20 years ago, Casting Crowns. Anybody here familiar with the group Casting Crowns? Very good. The rest of you, go get you a CD or download it, whatever. They've got several albums now, but they entered the contemporary Christian music scene, and the one thing that struck me first about this group was their lyrics did not pull any punches. They were very prophetic. I would say they were probably and still are the most prophetic group since Keith Green. Their words, their lyrics cut to the spiritual quick, bringing truth to bear on the American church's unfaithfulness to Jesus' mission and to him. One song in particular came to mind this week, the reason I bring them up. It's a song called While You Were Sleeping. It was on the first or second album. And it really brings a troubling message to us. It begins with Bethlehem. The fact that Bethlehem missed God, leaving his throne and coming and to Bethlehem and now sleeping in a manger there tonight. Oh, Bethlehem, what have you missed while you were sleeping? God became a man and he stepped into your world today. But you will go down in history as a city with no room for your king while you were sleeping. The second verse moves on to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the father gave his only son, the way, the truth, the life had come, but there was no room for him. And the cross he bore while you were sleeping, Jerusalem. You will go down in history with no room for your king. The third verse goes on to speak and address America, the American church. I will change it just a bit. Because whereas he was speaking to the spiritual sleepiness, lethargy, apathy of the American church at the beginning of this century, the one who was missing God and He said that the bridegroom will come and take his bride, but we will be a nation with no room for its king. Will we be sleeping? I would add a fourth verse. Farmington. Early part of the week, last Sunday afternoon, I was starting to look ahead to today, and I was thinking to myself, okay, what's the next passage we're going to be going into that we've planned to go to? And oh yeah, Luke 13. And Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. And I opened the Bible to that, and I read those words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's as far as I could go. My heart broke for God's heart. Oh, how he loved them. And the pain that Jesus felt that day. The pain I feel for Farmington, for Riverstone. And so I wrote a verse. Oh, Farmington and Riverstone, you were called to reach people with Jesus' story and life in the Spirit. But while the Spirit came to inspire and empower, you would not, as you slumbered in your pew. Riverstone, will you go down as a church that was sleeping with no room for your king and the people he called you to reach? We have heard the terms, the saying, you know, being asleep at the switch or asleep at the wheel. We cannot be that way. Not in this era. I hope that for those of you here last Sunday, you heard me, that you truly sensed that the time is now. We cannot wait. My articles in the epistle and these messages, it may not be as smooth and seamless as I would hope they would be, but I have intended them to be hand in hand, working together in tandem. And in the newsletter, the epistle, I have been sharing from out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Which I believe is especially appropriate for us in this season, that we have a season of prayer, a season of self-denial, of being humbled, and have a season of repentance. And in this past week's epistle, I drilled down on the one key word that I wanted to lift up, that I felt needed to be lifted up out of that passage this past week, and that was the word humbled. Humbled. That's a powerful word. It's one we don't like to think about very often. We certainly don't like to feel it. Kind of like the pastor that, well, he had led the funeral service at the church, and then because how things were going to be happening, he was leading the procession from the church to the cemetery. And you know how pastors are. His mind was thinking of a lot of different things, and he was nearing Walmart. And it occurred to him, he remembered that he needed to go into Walmart to pick up some things. He's leading the procession. And so here we have, yes, a funeral procession going up and down the parking aisles at Walmart. And about time he found his spot to pull into, he looked up at his rearview mirror and he goes, oh. You think he felt humbled? Oh, to be able to take it back. Oh, to be able to do something different. Habits grow up around our priorities. Habits grow up around our priorities. We are a body that was originally birthed through a man who rode horseback out of West Texas, a circuit rider who came here to share the gospel with the folk who were starting together in these parts along the river. He came to bring them the message of Christ. And over a short time, there were enough folk that they began to come together regularly. Many were led to Christ by this writer, this preacher, who the only book he carried with him was his Bible in the saddlebag. I mean, our heritage is begun and built here out of this evangelical, this thrust, this impetus of witness of Christ. And it troubles my heart that there's times we're more emotional, more invested, more given to voicing concern or even anger over financial management than we are the lost. Now, I welcome any questions concerning the finances. I've got a clear conscience. We've made some judgment calls the last several years. We had to. I told you last week that I was used to rejection. So maybe it didn't bother me so much when I didn't have a single soul come up and say, I mean, some people said, good sermon, Brian. But not one person said, you know, you're right. We need to find a way to reach people. But that's not a habit we've developed. It's not our priority. Tom Brainer, in his book Autopsy of a Deceased Church, said the chief characteristic of every single deceased church he ever researched is that it failed to be outward focused in mission. Let me just share with you maybe an image that will help you in developing a habit and understanding how we might go about sharing the gospel. Everybody here is familiar with the tumbleweed? You hate tumbleweeds? they're better known, well, not better known, but they're officially known as the Russian thistle, you know. And we've seen it all in the old westerns and stuff, you know, they got the tumbleweeds blowing in the wind going through downtown, all that. Didn't happen, by the way. Russian thistle wasn't introduced till 1901. So, but a tumbleweed's not a bad image for what it means for us to share the message. Because what I'm saying is that we need to be tumbleweeds. The tumbleweed has thousands of seed. And when it gets dry and it breaks off and then tumbles across the countryside, it is distributing seed as it goes. That's what we're to do. Distribute gospel seed as we go. To be intentional about it. As I said last week, to offer Christ. So as we come to our to Jesus' table today, to receive from him, would we be humbled? Would we then repent? Would we seek his Spirit's direction and empowerment to share Jesus with folk we meet? Or will we someday hear Jesus lament?